Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. On this Monday, August 19th, the people of Israel face battle. But what can former slaves do against an army? They've got their weapons, but their training is likely quite minimal, and they've got no real experience. The closest they came to a battle, two chapters ago, the Lord took care of the fighting completely. He wiped out the Egyptian army with the Red Sea. And we'll see that the Lord's fighting for his people continues to make all the difference here, even in a more traditional battle setting. That's what is recorded for us in the text we have before us today, which is Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. To help us study that this morning, we have with us Pastor Philip Hoppe. Pastor Hoppe serves at Peace Lutheran Church in Finlayson, Minnesota, as well as St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Bruno, Minnesota. Pastor Hoppe, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Hey, glad to be with you today and to discuss the Word of the Lord together.
Yeah, it's a good to look at God's Word together, two pastors studying the Word of God. And we're coming off a weekend here. It's a Monday morning. So, Pastor Hoppe, if you would, just give us a bit of context as to where we've been in the book of Exodus as we prepare to look at these verses. What kind of context is going to be helpful to us?
Right. So we, as we're getting started here, we might want to just, I mean, obviously you can take the whole kind of context of everything that's been going on in Exodus. And I guess I would say in the more immediate context, we simply realize that we're not all that far from the actual moment of crossing the Red Sea. As you mentioned, right, the Lord taking care of the Egyptians there as the Red Sea comes back down upon them. Then we've had these couple songs of victory that God's people sing because of the victory God has given to them. And then I think in the original, or in the even more immediate context, we start to understand that there's this concern, obviously, about bread and water. And that's kind of been in the immediate context. So God begins to provide water. He provides the manna. He provides the quail. And sort of as some of this is getting taken care of, all of a sudden today we're going to run into this enemy of God, will become a great enemy of God, and he will come and wage battle. And you know, but I think it's important to understand, I think sometimes we maybe think that the people sort of are immediately revived in every way when God provides the manna and the quail, but we never want to forget that there are difficult conditions going on, and so this war that comes upon them is warred in an area where they may be, in some cases, weak and tired to begin with. But what's, I think, interesting here is we see God's people respond pretty faithfully, right? Just moments after grumbling about all this food and water. And we want to ask, right, what made the change, right? What is it that takes people from grumbling and sin to not only repentance, but then forward to new life and trust in God?
That's a good reminder for us. I think when we think about the Israelites in the Old Testament, we often focus on their grumbling and their complaining. And certainly that stands out in the text. It's emphasized over and over again. But we shouldn't miss these moments of their faithfulness, where the Lord's word that's been preached to them, where the things that he's done for them have the effect of bringing faith about in their hearts. You mentioned in the immediate context, of course, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the way that that text concludes that they feared the Lord and they put their trust in Moses' servant, and then they sing those wonderful hymns of praise there in chapter 15. So there's one of those examples. And here too, after we've seen them coming off of some of those lows, right, in chapter, the end of 15, the beginning of 16, these moments of grumbling and complaining, the Lord responds with his faithfulness. He feeds them. now they will respond in faith again. You know, after the testing there at Massa and Meribah in chapter 16, again, here he's provided, and now they're going to come, and the Lord's word is going to do what he says. It's going to work faith in their hearts. They're going to respond in faith, which I think is just for me, as a pastor especially, it's such a refreshing thing to remember that in the midst of the discouragement that's out there, when we see people not respond in faith to the Lord's word, to recognize those moments that, no, the Lord is at work. He does work through his word, and he will bring about faith. Pastor Hoppe, before we move into the text, any response or thoughts to that?
No, I think you're exactly right, right? This is not only what we see happen in Exodus, but it's what we see happen in our particular lives, our personal lives. And like you said, as pastors, we tend to see this, although sometimes too, I suppose, even like we look at Exodus, we tend to remember the grumbling and the times more, but we are refreshed when we see God's word and his spirit bringing forth new life and the fruits of faith into real everyday life, which is what we see in the text, and also what we see in our lives, although we sometimes need to focus in a little more on that than we do perhaps.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, and in our own lives too, right? How we go, this is the Christian life, a constant struggle between doubt and unbelief on the one hand and faith and trust on the other. This is the, to put it in terms of the catechism, you know, the fourth part of baptism, how in baptism, it's a daily contrition and repentance in our lives and a daily being raised with Christ to a new life. And we see that on a large scale with the people of Israel here in Exodus chapter 17. So with that, let's go ahead and take a look at the text then for today. So this again is Exodus 17, beginning at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. I think we'll stop there because that describes the actual fight. The rest of the text will describe how they're to remember it. So, Pastor Hoppe, we meet a couple of, well, not for the first time, I suppose. We meet Amalek here at the beginning, the enemy. And we have heard this name in the scriptures before, but it's been a while. Who is Amalek? Who are these people?
Yeah, so Amalek, again, it's one of those names that, like you said, we do run across. We run across it in kind of genealogies, things like that. But really here, yeah, we get this bigger sense of what Amalek is going to both be and what they are at the same time going to come to kind of represent. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But in this case, the things that we do know is that this is Amalek himself is one of Esau, of Jacob and Esau there, one of Esau's descendants. They're a nomadic kind of tribe, as best as we can figure out, who were down there in the Sinai Peninsula, down there in kind of the Negev area. All the way back to when you read Jacob and Esau and sort of get the sense that his descendants, right, are going to kind of be this nomadic people. That's sort of what we see here. And they show up and they attack. Interestingly, especially if you look at Deuteronomy 25:18, there's sort of a remembrance there that occurs of the event that we're talking about in Exodus 17, and it says there, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you come out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." So this is not only an attack, and kind of when we read just the text there, you know, we get, well, here he comes and he fights with Israel. Well, Deuteronomy tells us this was not only an attack, but it was a particularly cowardly and ruthless attack, namely that they sort of came up on the backside of the traveling Israelites and they attacked who was in the back. Now, a practical reason for that is that's probably where a lot of the goods were. So if they were coming to sort of rob and pillage there, that would make a little sense. But also in the back, and particularly what Deuteronomy points out here is, right, those who were lagging behind. Well, who would be lagging behind? Well, probably, and particularly, people like women, children, the infirm, right, those that are not able to keep up with the pack. And this is where the attack first comes. And so we see this attack coming, and while it just says, you know, very quickly in our text that they came and fought and we kind of move on, we want to get that this was seen as a particularly, like I said, cowardly and ruthless attack on the infirm among them, the weakest among them. And that's why, as we get to the end of the text, we'll see this was remembered forever, really, but, you know, written down and remembered because the attack itself was quite notable, even for nomads out in the middle of the Negev.
That Deuteronomy 25 text is a very helpful one to reference to flesh out the details of this, because it is, you know, the way that it's written here in Exodus, that Amalek came and fought with Israel. You get the impression there that it's they come and do it, right? They're the ones that are provoking this attack. You're not really given any of the details, but that Deuteronomy 25 really fleshes out some of the picture for us and helps us to put some flesh and bones on it, to put yourself there with the people of Israel. You know, I mean, we know later, I think, and is it in the book of Numbers, I think, where the Lord describes how they are to encamp around the tabernacle, right? All of that's coming. But at this point, the people of Israel have been led out of Egypt just a couple of chapters ago, just a couple of months ago. They've been hungry. They've been thirsty. They've been wandering. They're following the pillar of cloud and fire. But in terms of their organization, they're still kind of figuring things out. And so for Amalek to come and attack them in the way of Deuteronomy 25, as it's described there, to put yourself in the shoes of the people of Israel at this moment would have been a rather horrific, a terrible thing to be a part of and to witness. And so Amalek comes, they begin this cowardly, ruthless attack against the people of Israel, and Moses instructs Joshua to do something about it. And this is the first time that we actually meet Joshua in the book of Exodus, and really in the scriptures, which is, at least when you pointed this out for me, Pastor Hoppe, I was surprised, because I guess maybe I'm used to, you know, in the Ten Commandments, the movie, right? Joshua's there all along. But, right. But this is actually the first time that you meet Joshua in the scriptures. So it's worth our time to look a little bit at him. What do we know about, who is this Joshua, Pastor Hoppe?
Right. Well, and I think, you know, you say it well there, because I think there is even a sense in how he's introduced here is that he is known to the people. He's not known to the reader, if that makes sense. To us reading it, all of a sudden, here's Joshua, but he's not presented really in a way here that would suggest to us that the people were not aware of him, you know, as if Moses is just, you know, drawing names out of a hat here. But, you know, Joshua here, obviously what we learn from the immediate text, right, is that he is, or at least here becomes, the kind of commander of the warring force here. And of course, you know, we know later in Scripture, of course, that Joshua will be the one that leads the whole conquest into the Promised Land, that he's going to be this successor, as it were, to Moses, who will go in and fight with courage and the power of God to bring the people ultimately into the Promised Land. And so we get this real quick little glimpse of his military ability and his, you know, that he's trusted by Moses to take on this task. And as you said there, you know, I said either is or becomes, because as you rightly pointed out, we don't know what their organizational skills are. We don't know if they've ever even really thought about having to wage war until war comes upon them. I mean, you would think in that time of the world, you would know pretty quickly that if you're going to separate off as a group, you might find people that are going to not like that you're moving about throughout their area and bring war. But there really is this overall sense when you're reading the story that this kind of comes out of nowhere. And so whether there's any organization before this or not, but Joshua is brought there. Of course, a couple of the other things that we'll want to kind of talk about and kind of maybe return to later, you know, some of the overall pictures or what's often called typology, these little pictures we get that point us to a later time in God's salvation history. You know, we have Joshua here who has the same name as Jesus, right? Joshua essentially being the Hebrew pronunciation and Jesus the Greek pronunciation, but of the same word. And so those of us that are New Testament Christians, right, we see right away, here's this Yeshua, this guy with Jesus's name, who's going to go down and wage war and bring victory for God's people. And for those of us that have had God's full salvation plan revealed to us so clearly, we can't help but already see this as a great picture of Christ here when Joshua is sent down to battle.
Right, right. Yeah, so to see Joshua assume this role of a commander, a general of sorts, a captain, I'm not sure exactly what military term to use for him that fits best, but to see him assume that role and to hear his name and connect that to our Lord's name in the New Testament is a fitting thing. And two, the fact that Joshua just gets introduced here as Joshua without anything else is probably a good reminder too that, you know, for us reading along just through the narrative, it's the first time we see his name. But for Moses and the people as he's writing, you know, Moses is, and we don't know exactly when he writes this down, but he's writing this either with these events or after these events. So when Moses writes Joshua here to the people that are reading it right then, they know who he is. And he really needs no introduction at this point. And so that's the one that Moses gives instructions to go get some men, right? And you pointed out, you know, we don't know exactly what kind of battle or war experience they had. There's nothing in the text that would say they've done any fighting. We did hear back in chapter 13 when they went out that they were equipped for battle. That's all the text says. But we also know that the Lord purposely led them away from the Philistines so that they wouldn't face battle there. So what their experience level is kind of hard to know, but it doesn't seem to be much. And so Moses says to Joshua, you know, go get some men and go fight, right? And then he gives another part of the battle plan that gets revealed as the text moves on. Tomorrow, I'll go stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And that mention of the staff is important. We've seen Moses do a lot of important things with the staff throughout the book of Exodus already. So that's a key development. But we find out, go ahead, Pastor Hoppe, what does Moses go and do then with this staff?
Well, so he goes, and obviously he's going to go up on this hill that he mentions, right? And ultimately, he is going to hold up this staff, or at least that's the best picture of it we can get here from the text, that he's holding this staff in his hands. And as you mentioned, of course, you know, and you guys have been studying this, but in case someone's just, you know, listening in, right, this is the same, just tuned in and hasn't got the previous episodes, this is the same staff that, you know, originally turned into a serpent when he dropped it. And then, you know, one of the first signs God gives Moses to testify that he had been sent by God, right? It's the same staff that turns the Nile into blood, and then, right, the staff that he puts over the Red Sea. And so this staff becomes, you know, I don't know how we want to talk about this, as a symbol of God's power, or maybe an instrument that God himself invests his power in, but it becomes this thing that is the very place where God's power is manifested. And so this is what he takes up with him to the top of the hill. And so he holds up his hands, and at least, again, it doesn't specifically say this, but most commentators will suggest that he's, you know, literally holding this staff perhaps between his two hands or in one of his hands, but that rod, that symbol of God's authority, his power, his victory is right there in his hands, and then we get this wonderful connection, right, between that action of Moses and what's going on the ground, right? That he, as long as that staff is raised high, the arms are raised high, the people of God are prevailing. And we get just this awesome kind of picture of two things going on that are very much connected, although, you know, I don't know if you were standing in between the two or standing closer to one than the other, whether you'd really get the immediate connection other than that Moses has said these words, right? But oftentimes prayer, in one sense, which is what Moses is doing, he's really interceding for God's people as they go into battle. He's got his hands up in a position we would say, right, that we lift up our hands as the evening sacrifice or as a prayer to God. And so he's in this prayer stance. And so that's going on the hill, and down on the ground, there is a literal battle raging, and yet the two are linked really closely together. It's not just, oh yeah, some people pray and some people battle and whatever, right? But in this case especially, we see the link between prayer and the actual things going on the ground, which is a powerful message for us to get to, right? While God tells us time and time again that prayer has such power, we sometimes doubt that, right? And we can think it's sort of, well, yeah, I pray in general and God sort of takes that into account in general. But here we get that at least in particular cases, right, the actual prayers being prayed in the moment are having tangible effects on something else that is going on, a very real and tangible situation on the ground.
As you were talking there and making that connection, I think that's a great connection to make, that what's happening in the prayers of Moses is the same thing really that's happening in the battle. My mind was drawn to, I believe it's there in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul gives the armor of God, and he says, you know, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the principalities, the powers, right? And so to see a similar thing happening here, that there's what we're seeing here in this physical battle that is taking place in Exodus chapter 16, we're seeing a picture of that same warfare that is happening for each of us, the fight that we undergo with the old evil foe. And I think you see that, and I know we haven't gotten all the way to it, but you mentioned, you know, Deuteronomy 25 and how Amalek is described as this cowardly, ruthless enemy who attacks from behind and tries to get the stragglers, right? And so to see, and then when, and as we'll say later, you know, with how Amalek fares in the rest of the scriptures and the fate that they meet in terms of their, you know, being wiped out, basically, that to see in Amalek a picture of Satan's attacks against us, and then our fight against Satan in this life, I think is a helpful way of looking at this text, and something that we can draw from it for ourselves as Christians today. As you said, that what's happening in our prayers is actually the same thing that's happening here in the way that God is responding and answering those prayers. That's a fascinating thing to think about and to look at. About, I don't know, Pastor Hoppe, we got about 3 minutes here before our break. You want to pursue that thought a little bit further and draw some more of those implications out for us?
Yeah, well, I think, you know, I was even thinking about it just while you were talking, that, you know, if we had a modern day filmmaker, right, and he was going to make this scene, right, you know, he might give us the context, he might show us Moses going up the mountain, but then the majority of the scene would all be the battle, right? That's the exciting, obviously, PowerPoint. That's strongmen swinging swords, right? Right, the real thing that ends up, that we're told, is sort of, you know, empowering even that powerful stuff down there, is the prayer of Moses being offered up. And I think particularly if we have listeners today that perhaps are not in the shape anymore to swing a sword, it's important for them as well to remember the power that God puts in prayer. And to me, this has always been a great comfort in ministering to people that either through age or through some other infirmity question, you know, I can't do this for God. I can't go be a warrior on the battlefield for God. And to be able to say to them, right, look at a story like this, and God says you still have great power, and it's really this awesome thing where God takes the weakness of man, right, and turns it into his strength, uses it as his power. And Moses here, you know, we'll get into this as we come back on the next time, but he's weak. He's getting weak, right? And yet, even in his weakness, the power is right there because God is right there, because prayer is connecting Moses to God, and the victory of God then comes forth.
That same thing that you've said as a pastor, I know I've said as well, to recognize how much our prayers actually do. Who knows how many things, how many disasters have been averted, how many evil things have been thwarted simply because of the prayers of faithful Christians. And to recognize in that God working his might because of those prayers in response to those prayers is a wonderful thing, a amazing privilege for us as Christians to be connected to that, to be involved in that is such a wonderful thing. And to see that here, how you know, Joshua's down there on the battlefield, he's chosen whatever men he has, but that what Moses is doing up on the hill, raising his hands in prayer to God, that's where the Lord is answering and winning that battle for his people. Just as the Lord fought for his people at the Red Sea in a very clear way, so he's still doing here at Rephidim against the people of Amalek. We're here on Sharper Iron looking at Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16 with Pastor Philip Hoppe. We need to take a short break, but we'll be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Monday, August 19th, as we continue to look at Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16 with Pastor Philip Hoppe. Pastor Hoppe, before the break, we were talking about Moses up on the hill, extending his hands, holding his staff in prayer before the Lord. And we also find out that Moses is not up there by himself, but he's also got two people with him. He's got Aaron, who we know as his brother, and he has been introduced in the text before. And then we also find out there's another man up there with him called Hur, and we don't really know a ton about him previously. Who is Hur? Before we talk about what they do here, who is this the second man up there with Moses and Aaron?
Yeah, like you said, we really don't get a ton of information about her, even, you know, in the scriptures in general, except there is, you know, one other case in which at a time when Moses is not present to judge Aaron and her judge the people there while Moses is absent. In later kind of the rabbis in their thoughts, they revealed to us there's actually kind of a two different things that have been suggested, but the most common one is that this perhaps is Miriam's husband. So this would be a brother-in-law then to Moses. The other thing, just in case, I know I said there were two, and I know some inquisitive people may say, well, what's the other? Some have also suggested that it's perhaps Miriam's son that would make it Moses' nephew. But everybody kind of agrees that this seems to be somebody who is very closely related to Miriam. And so, yeah, we have these three relatives, three very close relatives that are up there. Of course, Aaron will take on so many different roles as the high priest, and we'll see him, how many times even, you know, I noticed in reading through this again where, I would think in my mind it just says the Lord spoke to Moses, but it'll often say the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. So they certainly get more biblical attention, but here obviously played a role too that was important in this story, but seems to have been kind of a if you want to use a common idiom, kind of a right-hand man for Moses and Aaron as well throughout their time.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense that her, and again, not that the text never specifies any either here or anywhere else who her is exactly, how he may be related to Moses. But that's not a bad thought that he was another close relative of Moses. And so he's a natural choice, it would seem, to go up with Moses up the hillside along with Aaron while Moses is there holding his staff. And that's where the text then brings up, you know, when Moses is holding his staff up, Israel is prevailing. But if his hands get lower, Amalek prevails. And so, of course, Moses doesn't want to lower his hands. But as any person who's ever tried to hold their hands over their head for quite a long time knows, this is not an easy task. And your arms get tired. And so, Pastor Oppie, what do Aaron and Hur do up there for Moses? And why is this significant for us?
Yeah, we just had our vacation Bible school this last week, and we had some kids holding up poster boards, and it was, you could just watch it on their face, right? That at first, oh, I'm so proud I get to hold up this board, and not much longer, you know, you'd say, oh gosh, I got to hold up this board, right? So we know at any age, like you said, arms being you know, held up on their own power is much harder than it appears. And so when this happens, then we're told, right, they do a couple things. One, they get a stone and they put it underneath him so that he can sit down on it. Then these two, Aaron and Hur, grab his hands, one on each side, and they literally hold his arms up. You know, I looked at myself a little, but some that are listening, I challenge you either in your mind, right, to think, how does this look, right? What's sort of the posture involved here? And almost every picture I could find, you know, whether it be in a sort of Sunday school material or even, you know, more, when we might think of it as more sophisticated art, the hands are straight up, right? They're kind of, you know, right up from the shoulders, and Aaron and Hur are there holding them in that place. And yet when you think about the logistics of that, you know, now you've kind of got these other two guys with their arms completely outstretched holding up Moses' arms. So even logistically, it might not work too good because pretty soon they might need other people to hold up their arms as well. And what I found really interesting, one of the first things I found about this text is that some of the early church fathers, the very first people in the New Testament times that looked back and commented on this, they all have this common thing where they say that there is no doubt here that the victory that came was because Moses is being held in the shape of a cross, or what's often, you know, cruciform shape. So if you get this idea that Moses' arms are being held up to his side more than straight up, they're being held up to his side, and Moses Aaron and Ur are there on either side, sort of underneath the arms. So you might almost think about it. I mean, it's a different picture, but if somebody, you know, is playing a basketball game and they twist their ankle or their knee and they can't put any pressure on it there, right? And you get two guys underneath their arms. This is the picture that the early church fathers all say, this is how it looks when you look at it, is that Moses here is literally being held in a similar shape to how Jesus would have been on the cross. And so they say here, right, here is Jesus' victory being displayed even in the Old Testament. You know, it's, again, we don't, some of this, I'll admit, is a little bit of speculation, right, as to the details of this. But like I said, I was surprised. It wasn't just one person, but they all kind of point out this, that Moses is being held in the shape of the cross. And so, again, I guess I'd say, even if that it were wrong, that that's not exactly how it looked, right, it certainly is a good teaching tool to help us see what is going on here. That God's victory, which ultimately rests in Christ on the cross, right, is already being displayed here in this battle. He is already taking care of his enemies. He's already saving his people. As he, you know, we've just seen him do this greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament, this rescue through the Red Sea. But here is now another example of God's salvation. And like I said, you just get this beautiful picture, if you can imagine it the way that I've spoken of it here, that we get this beautiful picture of how Christ's victory, flows both forward and backwards into our lives, forward and back into the lives of the Old Testament Israel people as well.
That is a fantastic thing to picture in your minds, and as you rightly point out, we can't always know exactly what the picture is in terms of the image that we would see. The scriptures are not always that detailed for us as we might like them to be, but very often God's word does paint pictures for us. The Psalms, of course, are full of these images that we need to have in our minds so that we might understand them. And I think the same is true often of narrative texts as well, as we have here in Exodus chapter 17, that we would get this picture. And I love the image that you had of an injured player and how that person would have to extend his arm and receive help there. It is a good way to think about at least the possibility, as you said, that Moses' arms are more extended, and I'm doing it here for all my listeners who are watching, right? how Moses' arms would be extended out rather than straight up, more in this shape of a cross. And that would make a lot of sense then as to how Aaron and Hur would be holding them up. And again, as I think you rightly point out, that even if that's not exactly what it looked like, the same theological truth is at play here, that the victory that's being won here by the people of Israel over Amalek is pointing us forward to that full victory that Christ wins over his enemies. And I think the image of it is just so striking, and it makes it more memorable. The verses that were coming to my mind as you were talking from Colossians chapter 2, how Paul tells us that God in Christ was canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is, in Christ. You know, this victory that Christ wins over our greatest enemies, sin, death, Satan, it's prefigured here already in Exodus chapter 17, in this victory that the Lord gives to his people Israel over Amalek, and very likely doing so as Moses stands or sits above them in the shape of a cross, preaching that to them from above. It's just a fantastic thing to see. Wow, yeah. So thank you for that, Pastor Hoppe. That's wonderful. One of the things that we still have, though, too, I think we can talk about as well, is Moses there holding on his arms, getting tired. We've talked a little about Aaron and Hur. They're actually there holding them up. And so the Lord makes use of them as well, which I think goes back to what we were talking a little bit earlier, you know, how important our prayers are. And here you have two people supporting the one doing the praying. So Pastor Hoppe, dig into that a little bit, how Aaron and Hur function here to support Moses in his intercessory work.
Right. Yeah. I mean, this image, we just kind of ran the image one way there, but this image has been used throughout the church's history and even into, you know, our modern times as this beautiful picture of a reminder how those who are called to particular places of intercession and prayer, and here mostly us thinking of how, right, God calls pastors, and that, right, I always remind myself, right, that the two things that when they're establishing these deacons in the book of Acts, right, they that are going to serve the tables, they say, right, you guys have got to serve these tables so that we can dedicate ourselves to the ministry of the word and of prayer, right, and that one of the really key roles of a pastor is to be a prayer and an intercessor. We joke about this at times, and sometimes there are misunderstandings where people will say, well, you know, pastor, will you pray for me? Because they think, you know, like my prayers count, you know, 25 times theirs or something, you know, or I'm closer to them. And that's a misunderstanding, right? All of God's people's prayers are powerful. But there is this sense in which pastors have been given to intercede for a particular flock of people on their behalf, even being given the time, right, during the day by not having to go out and get another job, right, to be able to dedicate time to things like prayer and study of the word. And yet the point of this is that the immediate text here is that that is not an easy job. It's not an effortless job. And sometimes it's very tiring. And so the churches use this picture often here to remind us that we have to care for those whom God has given to care for us. There was a book from our publishing house that came out a number of years ago by a man named Bruce Hartung, entitled, I believe it was, Holding Up the Prophet's Hand is the title of the book. And it really was all about this, how we need to come alongside our pastors, our called workers, and try to support them in the work that they've been given to do, right? We don't take from them their work, but we can support them. And I think any of us who are pastors know how critical this is. We know how many times it feels like, can't go on, can't hold up the arms any longer. And in many and various ways, right, God sends someone to come alongside of us and to enable us to continue the work that God has given us to do.
The one of the hymns that's common, I think, in many of our churches is Hark the Voice of Jesus Crying. It's often used on mission festival Sundays, at least in this part of the world. And in verse 3 of that hymn, it makes reference to this very event in exactly the way that you're talking about, Pastor Hoppe. With your prayers and with your bounties, you can do what God commands. You can be like faithful Aaron holding up the prophet's hands. And again, what a privilege it is for us as Christians to be able to engage in the work that God has given us in so many ways. When we think that he's done with us, in fact, he's not. He continues to give us all of these opportunities to serve our neighbors in love, just as he's first served us. So Pastor Hoppe, I'm going to go ahead. We've got about 11 minutes left here this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the text. I know there's probably maybe a point or two left, but I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the text for us today so that we can just talk about whatever points that we need to yet. So these are the last three verses now of Exodus 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." That's how the text ends. I wanted to get that last verse in there, especially so that as we talk about here in verse 13 of the text, which we read previously, it says that Joshua overwhelms Amalek. And we find out at the end of the text that this ends up being an ongoing thing for the people of Israel, that they fight against Amalek and eventually defeat them fully. So Pastor Hoppe, the image here is that God overwhelms Amalek, and how does that kind of play out in the rest of their history?
The word here, overwhelm, as I understand it, the original word there in the Hebrew, right, really speaks, again, not of in the moment, right, that complete victory, but sort of such an overwhelming sense of victory that is going on that we come to understand that the enemy withdraws, right? We often see this in movies and things like that, and in real war, right? There's a time to stay and fight, but if you're getting beaten so badly, you rather than just fight to your end, you withdraw, and that's the kind of picture we get here. And what goes on then after that is that God's people continue to have this battle with Amalek. And interestingly, one of the things I read said that the people of God sort of took this name, the Amalek, as sort of a code word for God's enemies in general. It reminded me of how, like in the book of Revelation, we see the word Babylon used, right? As even though, by that time, Babylon itself influence is long gone in the world by the time John is writing the book of Revelation, Babylon is used as this personification of God's enemies. Well, they say even before Babylon was around, this was the kind of code word they would use. In fact, one thing I read said, even in the time of Jesus, that one of the other names that Rome was called, one was Babylon, but another was Amalek. That was sort of, again, code word for, these are our enemies here. But we do see throughout this period that God's people continue to war. It happens some in the period of the wilderness wanderings. They keep running into this nomadic tribe. It happens during Saul's time and David's time. In fact, to some extent, Saul gets in trouble because he doesn't finish the battle. So then David deals with it. And really, the kind of final word we get there in the period of the kings is that Hezekiah, one of the later kings, actually is the one who does away with the remnant that's left of this tribe. So it is not an immediate win or a total win. It keeps on going, and yet anytime we see that in the Bible, right, where something is sort of done in part but not fully done, I think it ultimately pushes us to the end, right, when God's enemies will be completely destroyed, all those that don't, right, receive his grace and mercy that he offers to them. He will give to them that final punishment, and we take no joy in that, right? But we do see God's justice in it and his perfect justice in it. So this gives us both a picture, and there's a historical point simply to say that this is going to be an ongoing group of people that the Israelites are fighting with and continue to have struggles with. One other interesting point here is, the more we talk, I keep thinking, there's a lot of firsts here, right? First time Joshua shows up, first real war. Another first is here is this is the first time in the Torah, in these first books of the Old Testament, that we have anything being said to be written down. So this is, God, again, saying he takes note of this particularly brutal attack, and he is going to take vengeance on it ultimately. We hesitate to say that sometimes, but, right, vengeance is the Lord's, right? We're not to be a vengeful people. We're to leave that in the Lord's hands. But if people do not repent, if they do not receive God's mercy, right, he does say that he will take care of these things by destroying his enemies as well. And so he writes it down, and then he has it read out loud, and I think just for us with the word, right? If we really want to know the word, we should read it. We should read it aloud. We should hear it read aloud. We should sing it, right? All these different ways. And right here we see just real quick, you're going to both write it and you're going to speak it to Joshua so you don't forget, right, what has happened here.
Yeah, it's such a these last three verses of the text, there's so much in there that it's kind of like, oh, that, wow, I didn't know that was there in the Bible. And
<Right.
laughs> where you get that, yeah, that the Lord himself is the one that commands them to write it down. And I'm not sure that when Moses writes it down that it's necessarily Exodus 17 verses 8 through 16 that he's writing down. But I mean, I did a little, there's a footnote in that. I think is it a footnote in the Lutheran Study Bible or maybe it was somewhere else that I read it, but there's a reference in Numbers 21 to another book, a book about wars, basically, that we don't really know anything else about. But perhaps that's the book that's being talked about here. And then too, I love what you said that it's not only written down, but it's something that gets read again and again and again, that so that Joshua, because as we said, he's going to become an important character here in the narrative, that Joshua would continue to remember it. So to see that here is wonderful. Pastor Hoppe, I want to make sure we've got about 4.5 minutes left, and I want to make sure you have time, if you want, to talk about this altar and the banner that gets mentioned in verses 15 and 16 before we run out of time.
Yeah, for sure. We have here Moses build this altar, and as far as we can tell, really, at this point, right, we're talking about an altar sort of set up as an altar to offer thanksgiving and prayer towards, to thank God for the salvation that he's just given to his people again. And so this is the altar he sets up, and then he names it, right? He names the altar, "The Lord is my banner." This phrase sort of, in one way, if you're just reading this story in English, you're kind of like, well, what's that about, right? I mean, why the Lord is my banner? Well, again, since the text doesn't say, we have to admit that we are speculating a little bit. But some people I read said they thought, well, maybe Moses literally, with that rod, right, had some sort of symbol or emblem. Again, we see this often in films or just in the scriptures as well, right, that kind of these banners that would go before the warriors, or especially in victory parades, you would sort of have these banners. So it's possible he's literally holding some symbol there with the rod that has some sort of emblem to remind them of God's presence with them. That's possible. A lot of people think it's probably just the rod itself is sort of being held out as this emblem of God's power. Interestingly, if you remember back also in the book of Numbers, where we have these fiery serpents that are, causing endangerment to the people who are grumbling, that God has sent. He then has this serpent brought up on the bronze serpent lifted up before the people. And interestingly, that word there of what is to be brought up on the serpent there is this same word. It's this banner word in the Hebrew, Nisai. And it's, to me, an interesting connection here that wherever God lifts up his salvation, Jesus, of course, will draw his own line right between that serpent that was lifted up there in the wilderness to his being lifted up, right? And here, too, I don't think it does us any harm to say this rod that's being lifted up, right, as this banner, again, is to show God's victory. And so that's what we think this refers to is when he says, the Lord is my banner. It's kind of this rod, which God has invested with his power, this symbol, right? Here is God's victory played out on the field. And so we get that there, that word banner there. The last part where it says a hand upon the throne of the Lord, right? The war will have his battle there. Commentators go two different ways on this, and I'm not sure which one I think is more right. Either this is a reference that Amalek has tried to place his hand on the throne of the Lord by attacking God's people, and God now is dealing with that. Or the other possibility is that Moses, that's standing there at this altar and giving praise to God, is touching the throne of God in a way, right? In the sense that God's victory and his power has come down, again, through the prayer that Moses has offered on the hill and is now offering there at this altar.
And that prayer, then I love this, that the banner, that signal, the sign is the same as the serpent that gets lifted up on the pole, and how that connects us to the cross too. Oh, that's fantastic to see that the Lord is my banner, again, is another preaching of our Savior who's going to come and be crucified and raised for our sins. Pastor Philip Hoppe is the pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in Finlayson, Minnesota, as well as St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Bruno, Minnesota, helping us out this morning with Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Pastor Hoppe, thank you so much for your time.
Oh, so glad to be with you.
Our Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory for us. He held out his hands of his own will and power, stretched them out on the cross to win forgiveness for our sins. 3 days later, he was raised from death to everlasting life that he now grants to you and to me by faith. I'm your host of Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for spending the hour with us this morning. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.